This is the introduction to Isaiah Part 2. One of the reasons why the study of the book of Isaiah is particularly important to us today is that it helps us to understand the problems that people have with the gospel. Although there are probably as many reasons for the rejection of the gospel as there are individual people rejecting it, there are at least two common themes among American unbelievers. I cannot speak for other cultures, so I will simply address ours. One major theme that emerges out of unbelievers' rejection of the gospel is that people doubt God's goodness or His power. When something bad happens, people ask, "Why did God allow this to happen to my child? Why did He allow innocent people to die on 9/11? Why did He allow Hitler to massacre 6 million Jews in the Holocaust, to say nothing of the Christians and the Gypsies and others who died under His reign of terror? Why didn't He stop them?" This is not a new problem. The people of Israel were asking it in Isaiah's time too, approximately 2,700 years ago. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27 says this, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God'?" In other words, they thought that God either didn't see or He didn't care about their problems. If He did, He did nothing to bring about the justice that was due to them by those who had wronged them. It is the same today. People conclude that either God is not good or else He doesn't have the power, the ability to stop evil from happening. The other reason that unbelieving Americans reject the gospel is that they don't understand the doctrine of sin, and as a result, they see no need for a Savior. What do they need to be saved from? If Christianity is about rescue, then they wonder, what do they need to be rescued from? If there is no fire, why do they need a fireman? They will tell you that they are basically good people. Of course, they're not perfect, but then no one is. Surely God will be satisfied with their best efforts and allow them into heaven. If they actually thought about their position, it would be this, that the only qualification for entry into heaven should be death. And so people choose instead to turn away from God, either deliberately because they have been hurt, or they turn away from Him unconsciously because they don't want to think about accountability for their actions. Both of these stumbling blocks stem from a misunderstanding of the foundational doctrine of who God is. People do not understand the true nature and the character of God. It follows naturally that people do not understand their position relative to their Creator. It is their ignorance, and ours too sometimes, that causes these problems. And we know that this ignorance is not limited to America. Godlessness and ungodliness prevail throughout the world. Let's consider a few of the hot spots. Because Israel is the apple of God's eye and the center of the world, let's begin there. Although rockets have been periodically fired from the Gaza Strip into Israel on a regular basis, it was the kidnapping and murder of the three Israeli teens at the end of June and the murder of the Palestinian teen shortly thereafter that triggered the current conflict, which began in early July. Despite regular ceasefires, 11 or 12 so far, Hamas has broken every one. In mid-July, Israel invaded the Gaza Strip for the first time since 2008 in an attempt to destroy the terror tunnels which had been discovered. These tunnels went deep underground from Gaza to Israel and were designed to allow Hamas jihadists and their equipment to cross into Israel, to emerge all at once in various places in Israel, and to overwhelm them before they had a chance to mobilize and to respond. In some cases, the tunnels were wide enough for motorized vehicles to pass through. The tunnels were also well supplied with syringes and ropes intended to subdue hostages that would be pulled down into the tunnels from Israel. It was an amazingly well-coordinated plan of attack that was intended to be implemented this fall on September 24th, not that long from now, about a month, which is the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah. The tunnels were built and reinforced with cement, which had been provided for the building of infrastructure. This chart shows that the material used to build just one tunnel was intended to have been used and could have been used to build 86 homes, 7 mosques, 6 schools, and 19 medical clinics. Instead, one tunnel was built at a cost of $3 million. As of the time of this chart, which is at least a month old, the IDF, Israeli Defense Forces, had located 30 tunnels. That's $90 million that Hamas could have invested in the welfare of its people. Instead, it built these tunnels underneath homes and schools and hospitals. And then, whenever Israel warned the civilians to leave because it was about to attack, the jihadists would shoot those who attempted to leave, and as this picture depicts, would actually hang little children on buildings which housed their rockets so that the IDF would not shell them. Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, summarized the problem succinctly when he said that Israel used its rockets and missiles to protect its children, whereas Hamas used its children to protect its rockets and missiles. For that reason, it should come as no surprise that the number of casualties in the Gaza Strip is very high, and many, if not most of them, are civilian non-combatants. The Huffington Post recently quoted Israeli Finance Minister Yair Lapid saying this, and I quote, "When Hamas forces civilians to stand on the roof of a building that is used as a terrorist command center, despite knowing that the building will be attacked, and they know because we warned them, who are we to hold responsible? When Hamas places rockets and explosives inside UN schools, storing them in the bomb shelters of the schools, and then fires from within hospitals, who are we to hold responsible? When Hamas fires thousands of rockets and mortars at the cities of Israel and fails to kill hundreds of our children only because of our technological edge and the Iron Dome missile defense system, should we blame ourselves for suffering less?" End quote. Not surprisingly, the United Nations has accused Israel of possible war crimes in its fight against Hamas. They back their accusation by suggesting that Israel ought to be sharing its Iron Dome defensive technology with Hamas, the very terror group it is fighting. The UN High Commissioner for Human Rights, Navi Pillay, spoke to members of the media at a so-called emergency meeting of the United Nations Human Rights Council. He said that Israel was falling short in its duty to prevent citizens in the Gaza Strip from being killed by its rockets. The absurdity of this Orwellian doublespeak would be funny if it were not for the fact that the majority of the world believes it. Hamas is launching a lot of rockets aimed right at the Israeli civilian population. But just about all that we hear in the media, and definitely all you'll hear at the UN, is that the Israelis are killing children, even though it is Hamas who is putting them in the targets. Whether this conflict will remain localized or will erupt in a full-blown regional war in the Middle East, at this point, God alone knows. Some, including Pat Robertson on the 700 Club, speculate that this is a precursor to the battles described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. My personal opinion, for whatever it is worth, is that the prophecy of those chapters will not be fulfilled until we get at least into Daniel's 70th week. Before we move from the subject of Israel, most of you are aware of the phenomenon of the Tetrad of Blood Moons. This is a series of four lunar eclipses occurring consecutively in the fall and spring of 2 years. The first one was this past April, April 15, 2014, at the time of the Jewish Passover. The second one will be on October 8, 2014, not very long from now, which is at the time of the Jewish Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, which is also called Sukkot. The third lunar eclipse will be at the time of the Jewish Passover in 2015, which will be on April 4th, and the fourth lunar eclipse will be on September 28, 2015, again at the time of the Jewish Feast of Booths. In addition to these four lunar eclipses, in the same 18-month time period, there will be two solar eclipses, one total and one partial. The total solar eclipse will be on March 20th, 2015, right here in the middle of the four lunar eclipses, two on either side. The partial solar eclipse is not shown on this chart, but it will occur on September 13, 2015, which is the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah. A man named Mark Biltz was among the first to notice this tetrad, or set of four lunar eclipses. He did some further research and noted that there were other tetrads in the past that also fell on the Jewish Passover, and either at the Feast of Tabernacles or at the time of Yom Kippur, which also occurs in the fall. Yom Kippur is the High Holy Day, the Day of Atonement. You can see from the chart that there were no tetrads from the late 1400s until 1949 and 1950, right after Israel became a nation in 1948. So from the late 1400s until 1949 and 50, a period of almost 450 years, there was no series of blood moons. The next set, after 1949 and 1950, occurred in 1967 and 68. We all know about the 1967 war, in which Israel gained control over Jerusalem. They also gained a lot of additional territory, but they gave it right back. So the question is, does this next tetrad, the first since 1967 and 1968, portend some significant event about to occur with regard to Israel? I believe the answer is yes. The significance of this tetrad ending in the fall of 2015, next fall, is further enhanced by the fact that it is also a Shemitah year. The Hebrew word Shemitah means to release. The Shemitah year was the seventh year in a seven-year cycle that the Jews observed, or were supposed to have observed. During that Shemitah year, the land was not to be cultivated, but was to be allowed to rest. In addition, all debts were to be forgiven. Because of this, it was often called the sabbatical year, because the land was resting, it was taking a Sabbath. The next sabbatical, or Shemitah year, runs from September 25th of 2014, so that's about a month from now, through September 13, 2015. You'll remember September 13 is the day of the partial solar eclipse. The final lunar eclipse will occur 15 days later, on September 28th, 2015. The events which occurred at the conclusion of the Shemitah or sabbatical year in the prior two cycles of 7 years each, in other words, I'm talking about the cycle that ended in the fall of 2008, and before that, the cycle that ended in the fall of 2001, were noted by Rabbi Jonathan Kahn in his bestseller book, The Harbinger. the two largest stock market crashes in American history in terms of Dow Jones points occurred on the same day in the Hebrew calendar in 2001 and 2008. That day is called Elul 29. It is the last day of the Hebrew year, similar to our December 31st. On September 17, 2001, the Dow dropped almost 700 points, just over 7% of its value. On September 29, 2008, the Dow Jones dropped 777.7 points, which was just below 7% of its value. These dates were the last day of the sabbatical or the Shemitah year in question. So September 17 of 2001 and September 29 of 2008 were the last day of the Hebrew calendar Elul 29. Over the last three decades, sabbatical or Shemitah years ended on the following days: September 23, 1987, September 5, 1994, September 17, 2001, and September 29, 2008. All of those were on the Jewish calendar, Elul 29, which is the last day on the Hebrew calendar before the Rosh Hashanah and the Jewish New Year. All of these years, 1987, 94, 2001, 2008, were marked by major reversals in the stock market with acute declines in the autumn period. To summarize, this tetrad of lunar eclipses began this last April and will conclude on September 28, 2015. The last day of the Shemitah or sabbatical year, which begins this fall of 2014, will end on September 13, 2015. What does that mean for Israel and for us? I believe that something significant will happen with regard to Israel in the fall of 2015 or within a year after that. Whether it means that in America there will be another Dow Jones crash of even greater proportions than before, I do not know. What I do know is that the economy of most of the European nations is precarious, to put it euphemistically. And here in America, the Dow Jones is ripe for a major, major correction. But before we get to the condition of America, let's look briefly at other nations in the Middle East. Iraq and Syria are in flames. Both are engulfed in civil wars. ISIS is spreading like a metastatic cancer, torturing and killing Christians as well as any other non-Sunni religious sect. They are reveling in their brutality, like the beheading of the American journalist by the jihadist with the British accent. For a short time, they gained control over the dam in Mosul in Iraq, but the Kurds, the Peshmerga, have regained control over it, at least as of the moment. Whoever controls this largest dam in Iraq controls most of the country's water and power resource. The dam is located on the Tigris River about 30 miles upstream from the city of Mosul. Unfortunately, because the dam was built over what is called unstable soil foundation, meaning in English, shifting sand, it requires daily maintenance involving injections of cement on areas of leakage to shore it up and keep it from crumbling and collapsing. The U.S. government invested more than $30 million on monitoring and repairs before American forces were withdrawn. A failure of the dam, whether from a lack of daily maintenance or from an intentional destruction of the dam, would release a flood wave of over 65 feet deep, that's 6.5 stories tall, in the city of Mosul, 30 miles downstream, and would result in flooding along the Tigris River all the way south to Baghdad. Some sources estimated there would be a loss of life of approximately 500,000 people. How does all this affect the rest of the world and us here in America in particular? The answer is that Iraq is the 7th largest oil-producing nation. And if the Islamic State, IS, gains control of the flow of oil, there will be serious consequences worldwide. As well, the Islamic State has directly threatened the United States, blatantly setting out their intention to drown Americans in our own blood as they cut our throats. They will not have the difficulty entering the United States that the 9/11 perpetrators did. The reason is that many of the jihadists of the Islamic State carry British or other European or American passports. The latest statistic I saw a few days ago said that in IS right now, Islamic State, there are 2,100 men fighting for the Islamic State that are European and American jihadists. 500 are from France, 300 from England, 300 from Germany, and 100 from the United States. When this conflagration in the Middle East comes to an end, or when they choose to, they can come home at any time because they have their home passports, and they will bring with them their terrorist ideology and their terrorist training. Even the liberal media in America seems to recognize that the IS does not make idle threats, and there is a real danger now to America and Americans. In the meantime, Iran is delighted that the focus is off them. Now they are free to pursue their nuclear ambitions unhindered. Their only concern is that because they are run by Shiite Islamic extremists, they too are alarmed by the advance of the Sunni Islamic extremists, which call themselves the Islamic State. In a bizarre turn of affairs, both Iran and the United States are supplying weapons to the Shiite-dominated government of Iraq. Moving north, we see Putin's ambitions to restore a Russian empire proceeding apace. Crimea has been taken without a fight. Ukraine will fall because no one will come to her aid. And the Balkan nations of Latvia, Lithuania, and Estonia are probably next. In addition, the Russians are quickly building up their military arsenal, with the French helping to supply technology and aircraft. Moving to the African continent, there is an epidemic of a new strain of Ebola, which originated in Guinea. This strain did not evolve from previously identified strains, but just appeared in an area which had had no occurrences of Ebola outbreak in the past. This one is far more virulent than any of the other earlier identified strains. As of August 15, 2014, which was about 2 weeks ago, according to the website WebMD, there were approximately 2,000 confirmed cases with a mortality rate of over 50%. Yesterday, I checked the website for the World Health Organization. The latest statistics they had were dated August 20th, which is exactly a week ago today. Those statistics were that there are confirmed cases, 2,615, and of those, 1,427 have died. Other sources I checked indicated, however, that the mortality rate is much higher, and the World Health Organization website indicated that the mortality rate could go as high as 90%. The article in WebMD quoted the World Health Organization stating that the magnitude of the Ebola outbreak in West Africa may be far greater than the current statistics indicate. Patients are flooding treatment centers that have just been opened, and the recorded case and death tolls, quote, may vastly underestimate the magnitude of the outbreak, close quote. Another reason that the reported numbers may be much lower than the true numbers is that some families are hiding their sick family members because they believe that if the family members are taken to the hospital, they will most certainly die, and they want their family members to die at home. Another problem is caused by the burial practices, which involves the washing and kissing of the dead body, and the virus is particularly potent and virulent in dead bodies, much more so than in live bodies. For reasons that are incomprehensible to me, the first world nations have not moved to help contain this epidemic by providing the medical supplies, equipment, and facilities needed to stop the spread. The doctors in these countries are often using only flimsy paper gowns, and rubber gloves and boots are simply washed and dried and reused. Attempts at sterilization and disinfection are hopelessly inadequate. And now that we have all been thoroughly depressed, let's turn to America for more bad news. We are a nation that has been polarized. We are thoroughly divided now. Lines have been drawn between liberal progressives and conservatives, between black and white, between the LGBT, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender community, and Bible-believing Christians. Corruption runs rampant at all levels of government because our elected officials know they can get away with it. Even when scandals are revealed and investigations are promised, years pass with no resolution and no accountability. Returning again to the subject of Rabbi Jonathan Cahn's book, The Harbinger, the seventh harbinger of judgment in that book was the loss of a sycamore tree and its replacement with a cedar. This brings us to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10. To get the context, I'll start at the beginning of verse 8. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. And all the people know it, that is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. Let me interrupt for just a minute to emphasize that it was this pride and arrogance of heart that was the source of all the nation's disasters. Now, what was it that the people of Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria were asserting in their pride and in their arrogance of heart? The answer is in verse 10. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Before we go on, let's make sure we understand the context of verse 10. Because of the people's pride and arrogance of heart, their self-sufficiency and their rejection of the Lord was judging Israel by removing his hedge of protection and allowing Israel's enemies on all sides to attack. Israel's response to this devastation was not to repent and return to the Lord. We know this because verse 13 tells us explicitly, quote, "Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor did they seek the Lord of hosts," close quote. The leaders of Israel were so corrupt and so hardened in their hearts and so arrogant that their response to the Lord's judgment was this: "We will fortify our defenses. We will make them stronger than they were before, so that if there is a next time, then we will be able to withstand the assault." This is an attitude of defiance. "You may have knocked me down, but I'm going to stand up and fight you back." Fast forward a couple of millennia to another nation God is judging by removing his hedge of protection and allowing her enemies to attack: America on 9/11. On September 12, 2001, the very next day after the terrorists' attacks, Tom Daschle, who was at that time the Senate Majority Leader, said on national TV, and I quote, "Nothing can replace the losses that have been suffered. I know that there is only the smallest measure of inspiration that can be taken from this devastation. But there is a passage in the Bible from Isaiah that I think speaks to all of us at times like this. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. That is what we will do. We will rebuild and we will recover. The people of America will stand together because the people of America have always stood together. And those of us who are privileged to serve this great nation will stand with you. God bless the people of America. End quote. Now, out of all the verses in the Bible that might have been chosen, why did his aides or his speechwriters choose that one? I'm fairly certain Tom Daschle had no idea what the context of that verse was, and neither did his aides or his speechwriters. If any of them had had a clue, I seriously doubt he would have used it. Because the words that he quoted are words of arrogance and pride, spoken in defiance to God and to his judgment. Then on September 11th, 2004, on the third anniversary of 9/11, John Edwards, who was John Kerry's vice presidential candidate at the time, gave a speech in Boston. Now, some sources say it was John Kerry who spoke, but I'm pretty sure it was John Edwards. In his speech, he quoted the same verse with the same mistaken notion that the words were intended to inspire the nation. If you read the book, The Harbinger, it also addresses the other subjects of Isaiah 9, verse 10, the smooth or the dressed stone and the fallen tree that is replanted. The parallels between Israel and America are quite striking. What is really scary is that America's reaction to 9/11 was the same as Israel's approximately 2,700 years ago. The few Americans who saw the hand of God's judgment in the terrorist attacks of 9/11 were generally ridiculed and sidelined. But it is my opinion that the words of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 13 apply to America now as much as it did to Israel then. Chapter 9, verse 13 says, "Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor did they seek the Lord of hosts." The most recent development is that the tree that was the replacement of the fallen sycamore has itself died, has been removed, and has been destroyed. This replacement tree was called the Tree of Hope, and it was meant to be a symbol of America's resurgence. While those who cared for the tree did everything they could to save it, even changing the soil around it, the tree continued to wither away and die. This past spring, the spring of 2014, this tree, the Tree of Hope, the symbol of a rising America, was taken out and destroyed. Unlike the planting of the tree, which was done publicly and with a ceremony, the tree was removed without notice or ceremony, and then it was entirely destroyed. When Rabbi Jonathan Kahn heard of this fact, he said, and I quote, "In the Bible, the felling of the cedar, or the destruction of the Eretz tree, is a particularly stark sign given to a nation nearing the day of its judgment. What these continuing signs signify is that America's progression to judgment is continuing, if not accelerating. Combine this with the fact that America is indeed continuing on a rapidly accelerating course of apostasy from God and moral collapse, and it comprises an ominous warning. America is approaching a day of judgment." Close quote. Well, this is what Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 tell us. "The Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up." Rabbi Kahn says that America is uncannily reenacting ancient Israel's behavior prior to its judgment and eventual fall. My own opinion is that it is not so uncanny. Like Israel, America is a nation in a covenant relationship with God. Moreover, America has been, for all of its history until the last decade or so, the bastion of Christianity in the world. Like Israel, the church is in a covenant relationship with God. And if we want to know what God expects of the body of Christ on earth, we can look to his covenant relationship with Israel to see. After all, Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Like Israel, the church, for the most part, has become so apostate that she is in a gangrenous state. In Western Europe, the church buildings and cathedrals are empty. No longer centers of worship, they are either abandoned or turned into mosques or converted into other commercial or even residential uses. In America, we are not far behind. In Boston, where my younger daughter lives, there are many church buildings, but most are abandoned and falling apart. One of my daughter's friends lived in what was once a grand old stone church, but it has now been converted into pricey condos. Even where the church still exists, many, if not most, of America's mainline denominations have tossed the Bible aside as the inerrant word of God and have made up their own pagan religions. Now, they still choose to call themselves Christian religions of whatever denomination because they want the use of that denomination's wealth and property and power. Conforming themselves entirely to the world's standards, they have become focused on cultural assimilation. God's word, his moral standards, and even the concept of sin have been tossed out the window. Behavior that should be a cause for shame is now celebrated openly. Everything is now tolerable and tolerated, except, of course, true Christianity. The focus is on indulging one's appetites of all kinds, on acquiring the comforts of luxury, on living one's best life in the here and now. After all, God loves us exactly as we are, right? And he wants us only to be happy. And so we all feel entitled to anything and everything that we think will make us happy. This is not the bride of Christ, unstained, unspotted, pure, and without wrinkle. This is, if you will pardon my plain language, a whore. The church is completely unfit for heaven. In Luke 18, verse 8, Jesus wondered whether, when he returned to the earth, he would find any faith on the earth. All you have to do is look around today, and you wonder the same thing. Before the Lord returns, there will be a time of intense purification and refinement of the body of Christ, of the bride of Christ, as judgment begins with the household of God, according to 1 Peter 4:17. It is clear that some form of judgment by the Lord has already begun in the Western world, as God has given us over, to use the expression that is repeated three times in Romans chapter 1, to the sinful desires of a depraved population. Nevertheless, this is only a foretaste of the time of intense testing for the church the world over. The Lord will allow his bride to go through terrible persecution, terrible suffering, and death on a massive scale for this purpose, so that, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. One of the things that we need to be aware of is that it is possible, perhaps even probable, that the Lord will use the official mainline Christian denominations as his instrument of refinement and purification of the true believers within the church at large. It may be a war of false Christians against true Christians. Remember, Hitler had the backing of the Lutheran Church in Germany. Only a few had the courage to stand firm in the truth, and many of them paid the price with their lives. Even if the final 7 years of this age do not occur in our lifetimes, not one of us knows how much time he or she has left on this earth. Many of us are at least past the halfway point of our life expectancy according to the life insurance tables. Time is short. We need to prepare ourselves for heaven by spending more time in the actual study of the Bible. We need to repent of our attachment to the world. We need to seriously work at memorizing passages before our access to the Bible is removed. And we need to offer the gospel message of salvation to those who are in our sphere of influence. And the study of the book of Isaiah will help us to prepare ourselves and others for the intense troubles ahead, because we will gain an understanding of the character of the God who created and still rules over his creation. The book of Isaiah presents a clear picture of the majesty and the power and the splendor and the justice and the sovereignty of the Holy God. This week we will be studying Isaiah chapter 40. Look now at verses 18 and 25 and notice that they say very close to the same thing. Verse 18 asks, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him?" Verse 25 asks, "To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One?" In verse 18, it appears to be Isaiah asking the question, but in verse 25, it is clearly the Lord asking the question. And notice how the Lord describes himself as the Holy One. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, the Lord God is referred to as the Holy One 30 times. Because people's ignorance of the nature of God is a major stumbling block to their being open to the message of the gospel, the best way to prepare ourselves spiritually for the coming persecution and the best way to present the gospel to other people is to start with the Lord Jehovah. The central attribute or characteristic of God is his holiness. Holiness is a concept that is difficult for us to grasp. The New Unger's Bible Dictionary says that holiness, quote, "is on the one hand entire freedom from moral evil and, on the other, absolute moral perfection." By the holiness of God, it is not implied that he is subject to some law or standard of moral excellence external to himself, but that all moral law and perfection have their eternal and unchangeable basis in his own nature. He is the one in whom these eternal sanctities reside, who is himself the root and ground of them all. That's the end of the quote. So, absolute moral perfection is one definition of holiness. Joe Stoll, a former president of Moody Bible Institute, once gave a series of teachings on holiness, and he and other teachers and speakers whose writings I have read have defined holiness as otherness. God is so completely different from us that he is other than us. Joe Stoll said, quote, "As scripture unfolds, it becomes evident that one of the most brilliant contrasts of a holy God is that he is wholly other from all that is in this fallen empire ruled by Satan. Still, God is not removed from us. He is not absent. He has not removed himself in his moral otherness. Every time God intersects this fallen domain, it is a moment of awe. It is a moment sometimes of terror for a holy, an other God to show up on this fallen planet." Close quote. We saw the reaction of Isaiah to his vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and that's recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. Joe Stoll said of that, "Isaiah, in that moment of sheer horror, falls before God and says, 'I am an unclean man. You are a holy God.'" Close quote. So, otherness is another definition of holiness. Speaking of the holiness of God, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this in his book called The All-Sufficient God. Quote, "Listen to what the scriptures tell us about God. They say, 'God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all.' 1 John 1:5. That is God, no darkness at all, unutterable, unmixed, absolutely eternal light. Even that is just a figure for the holiness of God, and it is inadequate. He has no connection whatsoever with evil. He is of such a pure countenance that he cannot even look upon it." That's what the Bible says. What is God? Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. 1 Timothy 6:16. He dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see. Close quote. So what does holiness mean? It means an unutterable righteousness. It means that God is truth, that God is light, and that everything God does is controlled by truth and by right and by justice. Everything he does partakes of that character and quality of holiness. The problem is that humans do not start with truth and right and justice, much less light. The characteristic that most defines human thinking and acting is selfishness. Our best decisions are governed by self-interest. Another problem that humans have was demonstrated by the people of Israel, but really it's common to all humankind. That is that people never believe that they deserve punishment. Even when we acknowledge that we have done something wrong, we don't think we should have to be punished for it. We think we should be forgiven. And that is where we fail to understand the biblical concept of sin. Romans 3:20 explains that it was through the law that the knowledge of sin came. Paul expands on this in Romans 7, verse 7, when he says that he would not have come to know sin except through the law. In other words, the Lord gave the law to Israel because the law reveals sin for what it is and for what it does. The law was a mirror held up to man so that man could see his own sinfulness. And what is the end result of sin? Romans 6, verse 21 says that the outcome of sin is death. Verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. Romans 7, verse 13 explains that through the commandment, meaning through the law that was given, sin became utterly sinful. What this means is that the exceeding sinfulness of sin was exposed when the law was given. Let's pull together what we have learned so far. Since God is holy, that means that nothing and no one that has any connection with sin can stand in the presence of this holy God. All sin, even what we consider to be the very slightest offense, unintentional, is so grievous to God that unless and until the sin is paid for, the sinner cannot come into the presence of the consuming fire that is the holy Jehovah, Yehovah. Sin cannot be glossed over or winked at. If the Lord did that, if the Lord could do that, then he would not be holy and he would not be just. Sin cannot be forgiven until the payment for sin has been made and the guilt removed. Romans 5 verse 12 tells us that through one man, meaning Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all men sinned. That is why the incarnation of God the Son was necessary. Without the appropriate and complete payment for sin, no man would go to heaven ever. Nothing but the coming of God the Son to make the payment on behalf of sinful man could save men. The holiness of Jehovah requires that sin must be punished, must be paid for, and God cannot forgive sinners until the sin has been punished. Remember, the problem is not a problem of forgiveness. The problem is, how can God forgive without compromising his holiness and without compromising his justice? Allow me to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones again. Why do people stumble at the cross? Why is Christ crucified an offense? It is because to accept the cross is to accept that that was the only way in which God could save the human race, that you and I and every other person have sinned so deeply and so horribly that there was nothing else God could do to forgive us that debt. End of quote. Most of the time so far this morning, we have talked about the first issue that causes unbelievers to stumble over and to reject the message of the gospel. Because they don't see a fire, they don't see a need for a fireman. What is there to be saved from? That issue is addressed by understanding first the holiness of God, to the extent that our limited minds can grasp the concept, and then the contrast of the filthy sinfulness of fallen man that stands in opposition to the holiness of God. The other stumbling block that many people have today can be dealt with quickly. This stumbling block is that people doubt God's goodness or his power. If he is truly omnipotent or omniscient, then why does he allow these terrible atrocities to happen to people? The answer begins and ends once more with the character and the true nature of God. Because God operates from the purity of his holiness, and we humans, on the other hand, operate from the standpoint of self-interest, we cannot and we don't understand why he does what he does or why he doesn't stop what he doesn't stop. But the passages in Isaiah chapter 40, in particular from verse 12 on through the end of the chapter, demonstrate that Jehovah is unlimited in dimension, unlimited in wisdom, unlimited in creativity, and unlimited in might and power. He not only created all that is created, but he himself sustains it. He gives life and breath to everything that lives. He operates on both a macro level, calling each of the stars in the heavens by name, and he also operates on a micro level, allowing each individual on earth, and there are what, 7.5 billion people on earth today, to take the next breath or to not take the next breath. And he knows each one of them by name as well. He is sovereign over the history of men and of nations. He allows empires to rise, and all he has to do, according to verse 24 of chapter 40, is to merely blow on them, and they wither like that tree of hope, and the storm carries them away like stubble. God has his plans, which he formulated before the foundation of the world, and they are plans which no man can thwart. God uses even the evil actions of men and of nations to further his own plans. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows what he is doing. But we cannot understand his ways or his means or his purposes or his plans. We are too small, too finite to understand. But that's okay. That's all right. There are, after all, many things in this world that we don't understand. For example, we don't know where the wind originates. We don't know why it blows, or we don't know where it blows. We can only see the effects of it. It is ridiculous to think that we can know better than God does, or to choose not to believe in his existence at all because we can't understand his ways. This is as foolish as a man who decides that the law of gravity doesn't apply to him because he doesn't believe in it, and he doesn't believe in it sincerely. So therefore, it doesn't apply to him, and he may safely walk off the edge of a skyscraper. But it doesn't matter whether he believes in the law of gravity or not. The law applies to him, and he will fall regardless of what he believes, no matter how sincerely he holds his belief. Similarly, the Lord is completely unaffected by our opinions. He reigns over all creation, whether men acknowledge him or not, and his plans will be accomplished in his way and in his perfect time. Daniel chapter 4, verse 25 says, "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it," meaning rulership, "on whomever he wishes." That's repeated also in Daniel 5, verse 21. Daniel 4, verse 35, "He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?'" Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" Isaiah 37, verse 26, "Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass." Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, 'My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure.'" So there is no question about God's power or ability. His purposes will be accomplished despite, and sometimes even through, the best efforts of evil beings to thwart him. The Lord's decisions to allow bad things to happen will also not be grounds for questioning his goodness. His great, indeed his unfathomable love, has been proven by his provision of a way of reconciliation of sinful man to himself through the sacrifice of God the Son. What more proof of his love do we need than that? Let us therefore enter into this study of the second major segment of the book of Isaiah with hearts prepared to learn about and to worship the great I Am, before whom we will all stand to give account, and sooner rather than later. Our final hymn. Eternal light, eternal light, how pure that soul must be, when placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, and offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night may dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. Amen.